So this morning we're starting a new series, a four-week series, talking about our mission, our vision as a church. We're calling this series Loving God and Loving Others, Our Mission as the Church. And we want to think together, like, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love others, to love our neighbor? What does that mean? You know, Jesus, when he was asked a question one time, said, what are the greatest commandments? And he said, it's two: love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So for the next 4 weeks, we want to drill in again. We want to remind ourselves again, okay, what is that? How do we do that? Where does the power come to do that? What does that look like? And what does it look like for a church that is rooted at the corner of Howard and 30th in North Park in the city of San Diego and beyond? How do we do that? Interesting is what we love is a life and death scenario. What we love is a life and death scenario. See, life is a placeholder in the Bible for everything that is good and right and holy and complete. And death is this placeholder throughout the Bible for all that is broken and wrong and scarred with the world. And what we love, what we give ourselves to, what we claim as ultimate in life is going to lead us down a path of life or of death. You know, and as young ages, we know this. We know that life is good and we want life, and death is what robs us. You know, we see it in animated movies. It's so clear when Bambi and her mom run into the forest and her mom is shot. A whole generation is probably scarred from seeing Mufasa killed in the stampede of the Lion King. Or probably all cried at the beginning of Pixar's Up, right? When Carl loses his wife. We learn these things at a young age and the culture around us, but even as we've just talked about a few minutes ago, we recognize it personally too. Death robs us, death takes from us, and life gives to us. It's meant to be good and whole. I mean, personally for me this week, this was a weighty week. Sunday morning was the birth of my second son, Jonah. Came into the world with so much life and hope and potential, that scream of joy as he comes out, and then to lose a friend at the end of the week. Suddenly, unexpectedly taken, and you feel robbed of that friendship. Life and death. And it's connected to what we love. You know, in the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus is asked one of those profound sort of existential questions of life. Someone comes up to him and says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? What good thing must I do to get this eternal life? This thing, this forever that will not end, not fleeting, but forever life, forever goodness, forever wholeness. This person comes up to Jesus and asks for that forever. This life after death that will not end. And Jesus steers the man back to what he loves. And throughout the century, he's coming to us, he asks us as well, what do you love? And that is a link to this idea of eternal life. So Matthew 19, 13 through 26, this passage talking about children and the rich young ruler, this link between what we love and life and death. So will you follow along as I read from Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13? Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. And just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. And Jesus replied, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And kind of summarizing it all, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. All of these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? And Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So our second kind of scene, which we'll begin with, and we'll come back to the little children. Verse 16 opens with this man coming to Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, he's called young. In Mark's gospel, he's called rich. In Luke's gospel, he's called a ruler. So it's called the story of the rich young ruler. He's a person of means, a person of power, a religious person, an important person. And he asked Jesus one of those big spiritual questions, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And on the surface, it seems like such a good question, a question we would want someone to ask us so we could have a spiritual conversation with them and wrestle with the deep things of life. This rich young ruler, he wants something eternal, something that isn't fleeting, something that lasts forever, and he wants life. He wants that which is good and complete and whole. But if you look closer at the question, there's something off about it. The man asks, what thing must I do? Or what good thing must I do? So he sees Jesus as a teacher and he figures, okay, this teacher probably knows something. So if I come to him, he'll tell me what I'm supposed to do. Or this man is wealthy. So something I can purchase or something I'd acquire, something I can accomplish in life. And the teacher will tell me that and I can do it. And then I will get in on this never-ending, real and rich life. And Jesus is put off by the question. Why do you ask me which is good? There's only one who is good. Now, aside for a second, Jesus is not saying that he isn't God. He's not casting aside his divinity at this moment. What Jesus is doing is putting the spotlight on a who, not a what. This eternal life that I think deep in our hearts we're all longing for, it's about a who and not a what. And Jesus is that who. He just hasn't come to replace God. He's come to bring God before us. Jesus is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But he's pointing this man to a who, not a what. Because this man wants to do something. What can I do? What can I accomplish? What can I acquire? And Jesus wants to say, no, it's a who. This eternal life, this never-ending goodness, this completeness, this thing that we're longing for, it's about a who, about knowing a person. And also, notice too that Jesus is going to clear up two other misconceptions. In verse 16, the man says, how do I get eternal life? And then Jesus says in verse 17, what? Entering this life. So the first misconception that we've talked about is this life, this goodness that we want, it's not about acquisition. Jesus switches from get to enter. It's a path, not a purchase. We don't come with our arms filled and come to Jesus and lay it down and say, okay, I have enough, now let me in. It's not about acquiring. It's not about doing. It's about entering a path. And it's also not about a destination. It's not about some celestial beachfront property that we arrive to. It's about the here and the now. It's about entering into something. This is the starting line of abundant life. So on the surface, this question seems so good, and yet, in so many ways, it is off and it misses Mark. And then Jesus continues and he says to this man, keep the commandments. And that might sound confusing, like, wait a second, That might seem different than what you've been talking about already, Patrick, but the commandments is just shorthand for the Ten Commandments. And again, it's about a who, not a what. And the first commandment is all about the who. The first of the Ten Commandments says this: you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus, in a subtle way, teaching this man from a slanted way, is trying to help get at his heart and show him that it's about having God as first in your life. It's about having nothing else before him. It's about giving yourself to him, that your ultimate in life is this God, and then everything else flows from that. It's not about acquiring and having God's favor or God's love. And then from that first commandment flows out this overflow of love towards other people, and that's where the rest of the commandments come. But the rich young ruler, he misses the point. And he responds, okay, well, which commandments should I keep in verses 18 and 19? He keeps drilling at Jesus. What do I need to do? What do I need to accomplish? What commandments are the right ones? And Jesus gives him the commandments about murdering and honoring your parents and lying and summarizing with the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. Not to give this man a checklist, but again, to drive at his heart so he can see it. But in verse 20, the man doesn't get it. He says, I've got all this. I've kept all these. I'm good with those. I'm probably almost there. What thing do I lack? And I don't know if that response is rooted in ignorance or pride or lack of self-awareness, but the man just isn't getting it. Jesus is trying to teach him different ways, and he's just not getting it. So in verse 21, Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter and shows this man what his God is, if you will, what his life is rooted on, what his life is based on. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then come follow me. And as a disclaimer here for all of us, this isn't this universal once-for-all command that if you want to follow Jesus, you need to sell everything and give to the poor. Jesus isn't saying that. I mean, throughout the Bible, it does encourage us towards generosity and towards selflessness. But in this moment, this is what Jesus is doing to this rich young ruler. He's speaking directly to his heart. He's challenging what this man really loves. See, he has these possessions, and this man thinks he has these possessions, but really these possessions have him, and he's possessed by them, and they have such a grip on his heart. And then verse 22, perhaps maybe one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. Face to face with God in the flesh, the man goes away sad. He turns and walks away from Jesus. The text literally says he is heartsick. Every other time in the Bible when Jesus says, come, follow me, people throw down their nets, they leave their boats, they abandon everything to follow Jesus. But this story, this man, it was too much. His heart was given over to his things and his possessions to such a degree that he couldn't follow Jesus. Instead of the road for real life, he walks down a road of brokenness and despair. See, what we love shapes whether we're going to walk down the road of life or death. And the fancy word for this is called idolatry. See, idolatry is when we make something in our life ultimate, we give ultimate allegiance to it. And if we look at our lives and we look at our bank accounts and we look at our schedules, we can see the evidence of the things that we're giving ourselves to. And if we give ourselves ultimately to something and it isn't Jesus, those things, even though there might be good things, they can't bear the weight of importance. And we miss the first commandment, and we miss the who in which this good life is based on. And it can be so many things. I mean, you can insert the blank, whatever you want. It could be money, maybe, like this person. Or the hope for money. Maybe it could be a relationship or the hope of a relationship. Perhaps maybe it's politics. You know, whatever it is, we're all prone to give our allegiance to something, to make something ultimate. And the truth of this passage is those things can't hold the weight of importance. They promise much and they deliver nothing. This is what Andy Crouch, in his book Playing God, he put it this way. He said, all idols begin by offering great things for a very small price. All idols then fail more and more consistently to deliver on their original promises while ratcheting up their demands until eventually they demand everything and they give nothing. For this rich young ruler, his possessions demanded everything to the point that he walked away from Jesus. You know, in the Lord of the Rings story, you had that character, Gollum. What was his ultimate? It was his precious. It was that ring of power. And J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings, he got at something about the human condition that we all have this inner Gollum in our hearts. For all of us, even if we've been following Jesus for years, there is something that we are prone that draws us to want to say, that is my precious. That is my ultimate. Maybe it's reputation. Maybe it's tradition in the past and the way that things were supposed to be. Maybe it's that thing that you can't forgive somebody for, and that is your precious. Maybe it's intimacy or the hope of intimacy. So we all have this precious in our lives, this lesser God that demands our affection and our attention and our time and our efforts. And if we make it ultimate, if we love that, we will be just like this rich young ruler. We will walk away from Jesus sad, and it will make us literally heartsick. So what's this story ultimately about? It's this longing for the good life, this eternal goodness. And then how do we get it? Well, by keeping the commandments. And what is that? It's about having no other gods or no other preciouses in our lives except Jesus. And how do we do that? By seeing that there is another rich young ruler, that there is a better rich young ruler that we need to look to and we need to cling to. See, for this rich young ruler in this story, and for us as well, it is impossible for us on our own and our own strength and our own willpower to set aside these lesser loves and to make Jesus our ultimate. It is impossible on our own. That we needed intervention, we needed help, we needed a better rich young ruler, and that is Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he wrote this. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," Jesus rich beyond imagination, all wealth, all power, all glory, "yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And the poverty that Jesus took on, it wasn't just monetary. He took on all of our brokenness and all of our shame and all of our sin. And Jesus went underneath the sword of death. He took on all of the hurt of our misplaced loves. And he stood in our place. And he is the better rich young ruler who set aside his riches. And then if we look to him and we cling to him, he gives us the power, and it is then possible to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not about trying or doing or mustering up our willpower. We get to that point where we realize the places where our affections are given to lesser things and made ultimate. And in those moments, we say to Jesus, "You must help me. You must intervene. Make my heart see you as precious. Let me treasure you as ultimate." That's why Jesus says in verse 26, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And it was possible for that man, that rich young ruler, to cry out in that moment to Jesus, "My heart is sick and I am sad and I am possessed by my possessions. Jesus, intervene." And that same offer is for us. It's just like the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous. And you never move past this first step in AA. I am powerless over alcohol, and my life has become unmanageable. That we are powerless to control our wayward loves. And our love is unmanageable apart from the intervention of Jesus. And that is a daily process of saying, Jesus, change my loves, change what I treasure. Because when we treasure Jesus ultimate, then that makes us better spouses and better parents and better friends and better employees. And we value these things in our lives so much better if Jesus is our ultimate. So this then brings us back to the beginning of our text in this passage about the little children. And it's so interesting how Matthew put these two stories together. The confident, the strong, the independent rich young ruler alongside the dependent and the weak and the helpless children. And these are intentionally put right next to each other because we are to be people who see ourselves coming to Jesus like the little children. And also, we are to be a church in North Park and in San Diego that, as little children coming to Jesus, we look for spiritual children as well and have wide and open arms. Say, come, hear about the good news of Jesus. So the question for you this morning is this: have you ever come to Jesus like these little children? I mean, it's a metaphor for humility. The children don't bring anything. They're empty-handed. They don't offer Jesus a resume. They don't acquire anything. They don't purchase anything. They are small. They are powerless. They are without sophistication. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened and powerless and doubting and hurting, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you ever come to Jesus like that? Have you come to Jesus and said, my hands are full, but Jesus, would you empty them? And would you be enough for me? Would you do this for me? My heart is sad. Would you make it full of joy? Would you change what is in my life? Would you change what I treasure? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And maybe for you, initially, you did that years ago. But if you were to assess your spiritual life right now, it feels numb. And if you're honest, you feel like you've got a lot of stuff in your arms. You're clinging to a lot of things. Maybe for you today, it's again this experience of renewal. Jesus, let me treasure you. Change my heart. Would you be my precious? It's this daily activity of coming to Jesus and letting him be enough for our lives. Letting him do the impossible in our hearts. And see, when that happens for a community of people, for a church, it then frees us up then to love our neighbor as ourself. It frees us up to love others. It frees us up to look at people around us and not profile based on age or intellect or ethnicity or politics or what have you, and say, Jesus, just like he accepted the children, this metaphor for humility, in Jesus' day, the lowest of low, and he welcomed them. We as a church can have wide arms and say, come and hear the good news of Jesus. And we can say that to people who don't look like us and don't believe perhaps what we believe or don't have our background or didn't vote how we vote. And we can show radical mercy and radical love just like Jesus to the helpless and to the doubting and to the vulnerable. That we can be a church not just for ourselves, but for our neighbors in North Park in San Diego. Pastor Will Williman, he put it this way. He said, the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection, hear this, the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but it's a group of people. It's you and it's me. It's this church. It's a group of people whose life is so radically different, so completely changed by the, I would say, the love of Jesus, It's changed by the way that the world builds community, that there can be no explanation for this other than something decisive has happened in history. Because Jesus is the better rich young ruler, because he shed all of his power and glory and took on sin for us, because he rose from the grave, that decisive moment in history allows this community to love our neighbor as ourselves. It means hospitality. It means opening our homes. It means opening up our lives. It means giving a listening ear. It means sometimes it's a caring challenge. It's taking a risk. It's empathy. It's being for someone who looks different than you or has a different background than you or believes something different to you and showing them grace and listening and being for them and welcoming them and bringing them into your life just like Jesus brought these children and praying that Jesus would show up in their lives in radical, transformative ways. You know, all of us are going to love something. All of us are going to be an extremist for something. On Monday, it was the anniversary of the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination. It's Martin Luther King Day. 5 years before he was killed, he was in a Birmingham, Alabama jail, and he wrote what is called a letter from the Birmingham jail, and he talked about extremism. That's what he said. Though I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist, as I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Jesus, an extremist for love. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists will we be? You know, there is a road of life. There is a path of eternal life, of relationship with Christ, and there is a road of brokenness and pain that ends in death. And Jesus to us and Jesus to this rich young ruler says, what path you're on is linked to what you love, what you are an extremist for. And with us on our own, it is impossible to make Jesus our ultimate. It is impossible to be extremists for Jesus. But with God, this is possible. And it's possible for us and as individuals, and it's possible for us as the church. And so we pray the impossible to God and say, Jesus, make us extremists for love. To love you, God, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And make us extremists to love our neighbor as ourselves. That has always been the mission of the church from the first century to the 21st century. And that is my hope and my prayer for this church, that we would be extremists for the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are in the business of doing the impossible. We know our hearts, we know our minds, we know all the places that we wander and we run off to. That sometimes, Jesus, we're blinded to you and sometimes we don't see who you really are. And yet, you do the impossible. You open eyes, you open hearts, you stir imaginations to see how good you are. And maybe for some of us, this is the first time that we have heard this and realized this, and we pray the impossible for our lives. Let us treasure you, Jesus. And maybe we initially did this years ago, but our spiritual life, it feels numb. Would you stir again? Would you help us to make you precious, Jesus? And then let the overflow of that help us to love others, our neighbors, as ourselves. Pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.